Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Happy Sabbath to all of you, and welcome also again to our guests and anyone joining online. Well, several years ago, the company that I work for began a program called Loop. Loop started in the production areas. In production, they set up different work cells. Each cell was designated for building a specific product or part of a specific product. In the work cell, tools were arranged and given designated spaces for when they were not being used. Production materials like nuts and bolts, wires, and so on were organized and placed in locations that were easy for the production workers to grab as needed. After the production areas had been looped, as it became to be known, Loop came to the warehouse where I was working at the time. In the warehouse, they did things like putting products that were in the highest demand in locations that were closest to the conveyor belts. So warehouse workers wouldn't have to walk as far to pull parts for orders. At the packing stations, as had been done in the production areas, they also gave tools like staplers and box cutters and pens specific spots to be kept when they weren't being used. The goal of the Loop program was to increase efficiency and productivity by reducing waste. Now, waste can be lost materials, waste can be spending too much time on a task, like walking to the other end of the warehouse 50 times a day because that's where a particularly popular product is stocked, while less popular products are stocked near the front of the warehouse. Waste can also be having too many tools at your workstation. Loop was effective at increasing productivity and efficiency, but implementing the Loop program required workers to change the way they had been doing their jobs, in some cases, for many years. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but human beings can be resistant to change. And I, being a human being, also was resistant. Especially when I was told that I would only be allowed to have one pen at my workstation because it was more efficient than having two pens. The concepts behind Loop do make sense. Nobody needs four drills or five staplers. And having those extra tools cluttering your work area, it makes it hard to find other tools. And having specific spots for a specific tool means you always know where it is. But I still think the one pen rule is ridiculous. And since I kept my pens tucked behind my ears most of the day, having a specific spot for it was kind of useless. The point still stands, though, that reducing waste, be it material waste or wasted time, does increase efficiency. And implementing Loop did reduce errors and increase productivity. The Loop program may sound familiar to some of you, but you may know it as lean manufacturing or just lean, as the principles can be applied in other areas of business, not just in manufacturing. Now, I'm not sure why my company called it Loop. Loop could be what they call lean in Germany, or it could just be so that some manager made up his own name for it. Whatever the case may be, lean, or loop in our case, is just one of several methods that can be used for a broader term called continuous improvement. Each of the more well-known methods has its own philosophies. Six Sigma is one of them. It focuses on limiting process variability. Lean, as I mentioned, focuses on reducing waste. And total quality management is another method which focuses on customer satisfaction. But no matter the program or the philosophies behind those programs, the goal is the same: making your business run better. And the success of all these types of programs hinges on this concept of continuous improvement. It's not a one-time thing. A guy doesn't just take a walk through the building and say, "There's too many pens in here," and fix your business by taking away everyone's second pen. The success of a program is in the understanding that improvement is a process that is continuous. Continuous improvement programs may be best well known in manufacturing and business environments, but there are continuous improvement programs for other areas of life. For example, did you know that there's a continuous improvement program for character? It's called Christianity. There are times during the program when a huge overhaul is necessary. When someone is called into the church and they start keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and they get rid of things like Christmas, that's a big life change. That's reorganizing the production area, rearranging the shelves, and getting rid of the extra tools. But most of the time, this program is about making incremental improvements by identifying flaws that maybe aren't a problem all the time, but they get in the way of achieving our goal, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Today, let's take a look at one of those areas that hopefully isn't in need of a complete overhaul, but may be something that needs a little continuous improvement. To begin, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Now, you may know what these verses say before you even get there. But even if you don't remember what's there when you hear the chapter and verse referenced, you'll know it when you see it. Ministers in the Church of God have been reading 2 Timothy 3 for decades and saying, "Doesn't this describe our world?" And it has described our world for decades. It hasn't been every square inch of this world, but it's all been there. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of Facebook, Instagram, and TikTok." No, but those are just a few places you'll find it. "For men will be lovers of themselves." You know these verses. You're familiar with this list of all these things that will cause those perilous times before the return of Jesus Christ. And the first thing on this list is lovers of themselves. People will be selfish. People will be self-centered. This list includes boasters, slanderers, brutal, traitors. There are some nasty descriptions here. But none of those are first. What comes first ahead of all those things is selfishness. I suppose that one could argue that there's little or no significance to the order in which these things are listed. And Paul's not around anymore for us to ask him, "Hey, why did you put selfish first?" But I think that if we read just a couple of verses, we can prove that it's a big deal that selfishness is the first thing on this list. So turn to James chapter 3 and verse 16. James is explaining the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. And he says, James 3 and verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." The Greek word translated self-seeking is erethia. In some places, it's translated selfish ambition in the New King James. And in the Old King James, it's translated strife. Thayer's defines erethia as electioneering or intriguing for office. Apparently, it says in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward. William Barclay's Daily Study Bible says this about this word. "This word has a very illuminating history," he says. "It is erethia, and originally meant the work of a hired laborer, erethos. So it came to mean work done for pay. It went on to mean canvassing for political or public office. And it describes the man who wants office, not for any motives of service, but for what he can get out of it." Now look at every political system on the face of the earth today, and you'll see where there is self-seeking, where there's a desire to put oneself ahead of others, to get for one's own benefit rather than for others. Confusion and every evil thing are there. Things like boasters, slanderers, and brutal. But those aren't every evil thing, are they? Let's take a look a little bit further down the road. We'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. The effects of selfishness are not limited to governments or politics. We all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the events that proved to God that the people of Sodom were so twisted that they had to be destroyed. And you know who else was familiar with the story of Sodom? The people of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. They must have been familiar with the story because God compares Sodom to Jerusalem, calling Sodom the sister of Jerusalem. And when Ezekiel delivers this message from God and talks about the sins of Sodom, he doesn't mention the sexual sins that we read about in Genesis. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Sodom was wealthy. They were full of food and full of themselves. They didn't use their wealth to help others. They spent their time and their money fulfilling their own selfish desires. Their self-seeking led to every evil thing that we read about in the book of Genesis. It led to the perilous times. It's not a coincidence that a list of evil things used to describe the state of the world at the end of the age starts with selfishness. Selfishness is the motivation for, and self-centeredness is the justification for, every evil thing. And sadly, selfishness comes naturally to every human being. No one is born a murderer. But our selfish nature can be seen very clearly, very, very early in life. One of our two-year-old's favorite phrases right now is, me first. Selfishness affects all of us, whether we want to admit it or not. And I would say it affects especially if we don't want to admit it. So, with the time that's left, let's look at some examples of selfishness and the continuous improvement process for overcoming selfishness. Turn to Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through 21. This is our starting point. Our spiritual production area is a disaster. There are piles of power tools over there. There are nuts and bolts scattered all over the room. And there are pens as far as the eye can see. Luke 12 and verse 13. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He has fullness of food. He's going to kick back and enjoy his idleness. And he's definitely not sharing with the poor." Verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. He started like Sodom started, and he finished like Sodom finished. And he missed the big picture, kind of like another infamous city." Turn to Revelation chapter 3 in verses 14 through 18. There was a stigma in ancient Israel and Judah to the name Sodom. And it would have been insulting to an Israelite or a Jewish person to be compared to those in Sodom. And Sodom still has a bad name. But in modern church history, there is another city that carries with it a stigma for Christians. Revelation 3 and verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God, or the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." If we are this self-centered, if it's all about me, we will justify laying up treasures for ourselves. Selfishness is blinding. The rich man and the Laodiceans both thought they were rich, and both were completely unaware that what they really were was poor, blind, and naked. And keep in mind, this kind of selfishness is not limited to money. Can we be this kind of selfish with our time? Can we be this kind of selfish with our prayers? Is it always about me? Hopefully, none of us is this bad. But the message to the Laodiceans tells us that some Christians will be. If there are areas of our spiritual production area that are a mess, what can we do about it? How do we take the first step in our continuous improvement process? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Now, most of us can probably guess what the first step might be. It was there in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's description of Sodom. It wasn't stated specifically in the parable of the rich man in Luke 12. It's probably not hard to see what the contrast is that makes one rich toward God. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, to get for himself? No, that he may have something to give him who has need. If I'm selfish with my money, give some away. If I'm selfish with my time, give some up to serve someone else. If my prayers are dominated with asking God to help me, spend some prayers where your only requests are for other people. Let's go to Proverbs 11 and verses 24 through 26. The first step in the process is to get good at giving. To get good at giving. Proverbs 11 and verse 24 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain. Now, some commentaries say the withholding of grain is to drive up the price. I reduce the supply so that I can make more money. It's all about benefiting the self. But blessing, it says, will be on the head of him who sells it. It's okay to make money. Blessings aren't just for the ones who give away grain. But the selling shouldn't just benefit me. We're not required to give away everything, but we need to be giving away some things. Please turn to Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 12. Okay, so we're making progress. We've started giving. The power tools are organized, and the workers can get to their tools easily. But they still have to run all over the place every time they need some nuts and bolts. Is there still some selfishness that needs some attention? Luke 18 and verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to skip the tax collector this time. Because there's something interesting about the behavior of the Pharisee in this story. He doesn't extort people. He's not unjust. He's fair. He's faithful to his wife, we assume. It doesn't say that he's married, but we know he's not committing adultery. The Pharisee fasts twice a week. I don't know about you, but I don't fast twice a week. Not on purpose, anyway. And the Pharisee gives. But is he still selfish? Who is all the good stuff for? The Pharisee in Christ's story represents those who, quote, trust in themselves. My righteousness is all about me. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 1. A couple of things to consider. Is it possible to do good things and still be selfish? Is it possible to be a selfish giver? Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Excuse me, usher. Can I have some more of those little blue offering envelopes? I can't seem to fit this whole stack of $100 bills into just one envelope. Did I tell you about all the time I spent down at the soup kitchen this week? I was on my feet for 4 hours straight handing out food. And when all the food was gone, I went back to the kitchen and washed dishes. A bunch of other volunteers left, but I stayed. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It's still all about me. They're still just laying up treasure for themselves. They're still not rich toward God. Jump to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Did you see all those prayer requests this week? Are your knees sore? My knees are aching from all the time I spent this week praying for those poor, sick people. And now let's go to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast twice a week, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. It is absolutely possible to do good things for selfish reasons. It is absolutely possible to be a selfish giver. Giving is a good start in the process of overcoming the self-centeredness that comes so naturally to all of us. But giving by itself isn't enough. We need to take the next step. We need to make the nuts and bolts easily accessible to the workers. Fortunately, we don't have to go very far to find it. Just go back to verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6. Instead of making sure that everyone knows that you're giving, Matthew 6 and verse 3, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Then verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, or is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If someone else is sick, it's okay to let them know I've been praying for you. Because it's encouraging when someone is struggling with something to know that others care enough to go to the Creator of the universe and talk to him about my problem. And it's good to tell others you're praying for them when doing so is for their benefit. But as a rule, your prayers are yours. They're not banners for everyone else to see. That's why we don't have prayer circles where one person prays and then the next person adds to it. Because, you forgot to pray about this, or I wanted to pray about that, or the Lord gave me this to say to you. Or, your prayer sounded holy, so mine needs to sound just as holy, or maybe even more holy. Jump to verses 17 through 21. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. These are examples of ways we tear down our barns and build greater to make sure that the good I do benefits me. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I suspect that none of us are really at the point where the rich man was in Luke 12. And everything is about me. Everything is all about me. Though there could be some areas in our lives where we're a little closer to that. We each need to be honest enough with ourselves to take off those self-absorbed blinders and look for it. But, more than likely, we find ourselves at this stage of the improvement process, doing good, but not always for the right reason. Still giving, still serving, but a little annoyed that no one seems to recognize how much we're doing, how much we're giving. We need to get the nuts and bolts where the workers are so that they can use them. Step one in the process was get good at giving. Step two is get bad at taking credit. Get bad at taking credit. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Now, Paul was a giant of Christianity. And God gave Paul a job that was, if you really think about it, kind of astounding. Taking the gospel to the Gentiles. You're not going to the people who read their Bibles. You're not going to the people who want the Ten Commandments posted in schools or in courthouses. No, you go and preach to the ones who despise those people. You go to the godless ones, the ones who mock, who ridicule, the ones who have contempt for those people, the people who believe the Bible. No, you go to the pro-abortion rallies. And you, Paul, you tell them about God. You tell them about this God who says that the way they live their lives is wrong and they need to change. Who wants to sign up for that job? But that's the job that God gave to Paul. And you know what? It worked. Paul preached and they listened. Paul said change, and they changed. But there was this one congregation that was a real pain. And Paul had to write them this letter. And he had to be pretty hard on them. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were unable to receive it, and even now you are still not able. You've still got the nuts and bolts scattered everywhere. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul, this giant, as he begins to tell the Corinthians, you all are wrong, you need to stop this. He doesn't say, don't you know who I am? I'm Paul. You need to listen to what I say. Paul says, who am I? I'm nothing. Paul did the work. He did the job. Paul gave, but he didn't take the credit. We've had some good progress. Everyone has their tools. Everyone has their materials. But it's time to start picking on the little things. We need to do something about those pens. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 11. And while you turn there, I'll tell you a story. I think I've told this story in a message before, but it was several years ago, so maybe nobody will remember it. And if you do remember, don't worry, I won't charge you extra. Several years ago, at the Winter Family Weekend, I was having a conversation with a friend. That year, the month leading up to the Winter Family Weekend was eventful for us. It started with a small flood in our condo just before Thanksgiving. And it turned into us living in a hotel until the day before we left for Louisville. My friend and I stood there talking for a while, and I told him the whole story. The conversation was fine. There were some laughs, nothing strange. But after I walked away from that conversation, it hit me. My friend had had an eventful time since the last time I had seen him. And during that whole conversation, I didn't ask him about any of it. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Nothing. You don't get to do 10 good things and then one selfish thing. Giving, praying, serving 10, 100, or even a million times doesn't make up for any amount of selfishness. If I just ask enough people how their day is going, I can still be self-centered. It doesn't work like that. That's what the Pharisee was doing in Luke 18. See all this stuff? That's proof that I'm not self-centered. Selfishness is not a scorecard. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. It's not bad. It wasn't bad to tell my friend my story. He didn't leave the conversation saying, "Matt's a jerk," because he didn't let me tell my story. He didn't even try to tell his story. He esteemed my story better. But I didn't. It didn't even occur to me until it was over that I should have asked, "What's your story?" Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You're allowed to have your own interests. But if my interests have to come at the expense of others, there's still some work to do. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. What did Jesus Christ give up? Nothing much, just being God. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. Jesus Christ gave up being God so that he could endure the most painful and humiliating form of execution that man could think of. And what did he get for it? Now, I'm not downplaying the glory and the exaltation that he received. But let's try to look at this from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Let's try to look from this mind which is supposed to be in us. Jesus Christ, the Word, was God. He gave it up. He died unjustly. And then he went back to being God again. He didn't move to a higher position. He didn't give himself to be crucified and, okay, now you get to be the Father now. No matter how you slice it, he took a bad deal. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 in verses 1 through 2 through 12. We can't be just a little self-centered. We can't just make up for selfishness. We need to get rid of it. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. They love being the center of attention." Verse 8, "But you do not be called Rabbi. Who is Paul? For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, who is Apollos? For one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus Christ went back to being who he had always been. But that's not what happens to us. Please turn to Luke chapter 14 and verses 7 through 11. Some people love being the center of attention. Several years ago, Erica and I went to a wedding for one of her old friends. And I don't remember the groom's father. He may have died, he may have not been in the picture anymore, or he may have been there. I don't remember anything, one way or the other, about the groom's father. But I do remember the groom's uncle. Uncle Spotlight Stealer, Erica and I called him. Because anytime anyone had anything to say, so did he. If there was a speech, he had one too. If there was a prayer, he had one too. Let me add this, let me say that, all day long. Luke 14 and verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited. when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, same conclusion as Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Some people walk into a room as if to say, "Here I am." But others come into a room and say, "Ah, there you are." Let's continue reading in verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, you don't have to renounce all of your possessions to overcome selfishness. You don't have to walk around in sackcloth and ashes. It's okay to have enough grain so that you can sell it. It's good to have enough to be able to host others for a dinner or a supper. Do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Give, pray, serve, expecting nothing in return." Unlike Jesus Christ, we actually do get something that we didn't have before. For our last verse, please go to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 10. Get good at giving. Get bad at taking credit. And now, it's time to get rid of the extra pence. Step 3 is replace selfish with selfless. Replace selfish with selfless. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, he who lays up treasures for himself, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, he who is rich toward God, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. Don't get discouraged because no one seems to notice all that you're doing, or because no one says thank you. But make sure to say thank you when others do things for you." Right, kids? They're not even listening. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Christianity is a continuous improvement process. We identify problems, and we don't shove them into a corner. We fix them. We work on them, step by step, until we have replaced the bad with the good. We keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. We keep them all. We follow the program, and then we start all over again. We address a problem, we find another one, and we address that one too. That's just how it works. Until we have the mind of Jesus Christ, and we end up in the same place that he is.